Yeah, that's right. I knew something was supposed to happen here. Everybody stand up. This scripture is very short, so let's listen to it. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
And thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Father, we very much thank You for the Word of God that is always consistent, it's always there, and will be there forever because it is Your Word. Someday it'll even be in heaven with us. And I thank You, Father, for the fact that You are our God, that You have done so much for us. And I pray that You would help us to understand this passage, this one verse, in the right context, in the right way, that we might understand and apply it to our lives. Pray that You'd speak through Your Word this morning to our heart. The Spirit of God would be our teacher, that He would lead us and help us to understand what You want us to learn, that everything we learn would count for eternity, and that You would bless us in a mighty way this day, that we might be different from when we came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I can get my thing back. You know, I work with this computer virtually every day, but it never does what it does here. So I figure it must be the king of this world is a problem. But anyhow, we're going to talk about love. Do we really love Him? If you really loved me, He says, in John 14:28, our Lord expresses His love for us in a very concrete way, at least because He's preparing His disciples for the time He's going to go away. He's about to lay down His life in virtually hours now. On behalf of His sheep, He's going to die on the cross. He will be made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, righteousness of Christ in Him. And He would bear the divine wrath for our sin that would never come upon us, the wrath that we so richly deserve, but rather He's going to bear it for us. That we might be saved, and all of this that He might please His Heavenly Father, which we find out is a big issue here. Yet here in this verse, He said something that I think shocks some people. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. There's obviously more to that statement, but I don't have it here. That would be true if His disciples really loved Him. But we're going to look at this this verse in two ways. First thing, I want you to notice two things here. And one seems to be a secondary thing, but in some ways it's a primary thing. And that's the first part, the fact of His deity. And the second thing is the focus of His statement. So we're going to look first at the fact of His deity, that's there, but it's not the central focus of His statement, though it's taken in ways that it shouldn't be. Some of this sermon has come from the fact that I had some very numerous encounters with some very high up people in cults and ran into this. And so I want to give it to you because it's very important that you not be confused. Sometimes I think the biggest problem with people that have become victims of these cults is this stuff's never taught in an organized sense in our churches, so people don't get it. So I hope you get this. I don't have time to do the whole thing. If you go to the New Testament, there are very, very numerous places, though it may not appear so on the surface, but they're there. They indicate that Jesus is God. The ones that they fight with are some of the most prominent ones, but it is absolutely established. There's no way you can read the New Testament and not see that. So we're going to talk about that. The reason it comes up is because of this statement he makes. But many cults insist, in the face of overwhelming evidence, that Jesus is not God. He's not God Himself in human flesh. Their favorite tactic is to have somebody read this, not in context, and then say something like, the Father is greater than I, that Jesus says. That means that He was not God. That means He's not equal with God. He doesn't come up to God's standard. Therefore, Jesus must be a divine creation, a God, in contrast to the one true and living God. Because of this, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand this. So I'm going to cover this for you. Because I found in all the time that I grew up, nobody ever took it on. Nobody ever covered it. It is in the Bible over and over again. I could spend this sermon time and probably the next 5 or 6 and not even begin to exhaust the passages that speak of his deity in the New Testament. Some of it's pretty well hidden by the translation, but it is there. Is Jesus simply a God who has been first created? The answer to that is no. The Bible says that. Scripture said irrefutably no. The idea that he is a lesser God is not even possible. It's not even remotely possible. It's not true. In the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give you an overview. So start with this and look at it and write it down or stick it in your Bible somewhere so you always have it when somebody comes up to you with this nonsense. But in Isaiah 45 verses 21 to 22, this is God the Father talking. And he's challenging, challenging the idolaters. And he says, tell and bring forth your case to the idolaters. Yes, let them talk or take counsel together who has declared this from ancient times, who has told it from the beginning, from that time. Have not I the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other God besides me. Now he's going to say it 3 times in this text. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Now you might recognize that text. That's the text that God used to convert Charles Spurgeon. But then he says it one more time, I am God and there is no other. Now, clearly in the Old Testament, there's no room for any other God. The answer to the problem for us is that God has revealed himself as a triune God. 3 times in this text, Lord, there's no God but him. In the New Testament, however, we read stated in places like Hebrews 1:1-2, I love this particular verse, these 2 verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past through the prophets, through the fathers, by the prophets, has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So God is through whom also he made the worlds. So this is talking about the Son of God. You find the revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Now there's a truth we believe that is there. It's called the truth. The truth is called progressive revelation. You start Genesis 1:1, and as you go through the Old Testament, you have a progressive revelation of who God is. He hints at his triune nature, but it's not told to us. However, we do see it because it's pretty much established. You can kind of prove this, that when God does he appears, an epiphany, they call it an epiphany. It's a Christophany, which is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of Jehovah. And we'll find that, you can find that in Scripture and you look at it, but it's not clearly taught in the Old Testament, though it is there. Now, here is where this is fleshed out. In the New Testament, God reveals all of this. And he talks about the revelation of himself in the Son. Very God, a very God. One of the things you get over and over in the Old Testament is there is nothing or no one that can be seen to be like God. You can't make an idol. You can't make a picture. You can't make anything that looks like God because you don't even have any idea who he is. However, he did reveal himself in his Son. We're going to see that. Now, I want you to see this. The triune nature is there. The only explanation for these passages is that. But the New Testament teaches us, I went the wrong way. Let me find out where I am. New Testament teaches us over and over again this truth. Now I'm just going to look at the Gospel of John and just some of the references in the Gospel of John. Because we are going to have communion and I don't want to take up the rest of the day. So I want you to see this though. This is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the context of this verse. You do know that, right? There's the immediate context, the verses before it and after. And then they talk about the extended context. And as you move out, it's the paragraphs before and after. And then it moves out to the book of John, you know, the Gospel of John. And then you can go to all of John's corpus, the stuff, the books he wrote, which he doesn't deny any of this in the books he wrote. And you go then to the New Testament by extension. And it also is consistent in these ways. But here's the places in the Gospel of John. The place that is most hated by cultists and attacked by cultists is John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, came into existence by Him, and nothing came into existence without Him. You know, if it was made, if it came into existence, came to be, Christ was there. So that means if Christ was created, He was there. He was the one creating. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but you can't create yourself. Christ couldn't create Himself. He created everything there was. Christ was God. Now, two things. Number one, you've heard the a-God nonsense. There is no such thing as an... there is a proper... What do they call that thing? Article. Definite article and an indefinite. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. There's either a definite article or no article. Now, just because God does not have an article there, you can't translate it a God. Because if you did that, you'd have to go down to 118, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. There's no article there either. No man has seen a God at any time. It doesn't make any sense, because it's the only one God there is. So that doesn't indicate what article more than all, the definite article definitely shows, or pardon me for using the word in the definition, but does show it's a definite noun, but not every definite noun has a definite article. That is very true. I can show you many, 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 many examples of that in New Testament Greek. So you can't argue that if there's no definite article, there is no, it's not a definite noun. So God, no man has seen at any time, is the God no man has seen any time. We're going to find also there's a definite article used concerning Christ, but they don't like to tell you that. But there is later on, we'll find him. But anyway, all of this is there. So you do need to know that a God thing is a bunch of nonsense. You don't translate a God or a this or a that. Now, sometimes they're indefinite, but not always. And when it comes to God, it's usually definite. And that's the way you'd have to take it. And the reason it's used the way it is, one of the reasons is because if you're going to write a sentence and you have, because it's an is sentence, God is the Word is God. If you have a predicate, this is grammar, this is for all you grammarians. If you have a nominative, a subject, and you have a not predicate nominative, a noun and a connecting verb, that's what you got to have, the predicate nominative is designated by not having an article. The word order in Greek is not important. So you need to realize the word was God is the best way and the only way really to translate that. So that's the important thing. Second thing you see here is there was, Jesus is and always was, and then there's that which began. And John follows that through the first 13 verses till you get to the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does he stick to this regimen, but there's always those who came to be versus those who was, always were, the was, and Jesus always was. That means he has to be God, because that's the only eternal thing. Even angels are created, you know. Anything else is created, came into existence, came into being, and he says all things came into being, not just all kinds of things, but every last thing came into being through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the important thing there. So you get that picture. So is he saying Jesus Christ is God without question? He also says he was with God and he was distinguished from God, which is kind of interesting. So he's God, but he's God, but he's not. Within the Godhead, there's three eternal persons. We can't comprehend that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you get to start John, the first thing you meet is two of them. God the Father and God the Son. Then you get to where we are or have been in 14. You find there's also God the Holy Spirit. There's three in one. And you can see that over and over again too. But anyway, that's the important thing there. So John makes this clear statement that Jesus is God. Then John 1:18. There is a difference between the TR and the critical text in this text. And I would say to you, I think I always get a problem because people say, well, the critical text is less talking about his deity. That is not true. This is one of those places. Here it is in the New American Standard. I put it in ESV, but it doesn't quite follow the Greek as closely as I'd like it to. No one has seen God. That God has no article to it. That is God. That's the true and living God, because he's. If you're talking about God, the only God that exists is Christ, is God. Remember? Jehovah. Yahweh. No one has seen God at any time. That's the Old Testament. It alludes to Moses not being able to see God's face and live because he was a sinful man. And so no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, now if you have a critical text, it says the only begotten Son. And here it is, the only begotten God. I have someone who says, well, this can't be the translation because we have no only begotten God. Yes, we do. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And he is God in the flesh. That's what it's saying. He is the only begotten God who is is in the bosom of the Father. Notice again, now we're talking about the Father and the Son. And he has explained him. Now, if you think about Isaiah, to what will you liken me? Isaiah 40. There's nothing. Nothing created, nothing exists in creation that can be like him. And so God sent his Son to take up a body, to reveal himself, Hebrews 1 again, remember, reveal himself to us through his Son. His Son is the revelation of the Father. That's what that is saying. He's going to explain him. The word is actually exegete him. He's going to show you who he is and what he's done. John 5. Now this is again a subset. Watch this statement. I always love this statement because I've given it to cultists and watched them stammer because they don't have an answer for this. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Or no, this is talking about him. This is divine editorial comment. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because, and here's the explanation, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their minds, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus and John did not dispute that fact. None of his disciples disputed that fact. So when people say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God, funny, only people that are many centuries away say that, because anybody that was there knew he did. And I can show you where he did. But anyway, if you have questions about it, we'll talk about it. Then John 20:28. This is one of my favorite passages. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead? He appeared that first day. He appeared to his disciples in the upper room. The only disciple that wasn't there was a guy named Thomas. Because of this event, we call him Doubting Thomas. However, it tells us, I think it's in John, one of the Gospels, or maybe more than one of the Gospels, but it tells us that Jesus, when he appeared, he showed them the holes in his hands and in his side and the nail prints in his feet, and the disciples believed. So they come to find Thomas, who is also, like the disciples were at that time, distinctly programmed not to believe that Jesus rose from the dead a week later, and they say to Thomas, we saw the Lord. And he said, well, unless I see the holes and put my fingers in the holes in his hand and see the hole in his side, I will not believe. What did he just show those other disciples? Very same thing. But anyway, he appears to Thomas later, and I think this is why he does. In John 20, this is a week later, and Thomas answered and said to him, now he does appear to Thomas and the other disciples, they're still there, And Jesus said, here's the holes in my hands, put your fingers into it. Here's a hole in my side. And he automatically believes, and he says, and Thomas answered and said, he fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. Now what you don't see there is something that happens quite a bit. And in the Greek, that's when you use somebody's name or title, you put the definite article in front of it. And if it is true that no article means he's a God, then this certainly says he is God, because he says, the Lord of me, my Lord, and the God of me. That's what it says in the Greek. So if that definition that they use in John chapter 1, verse 1 is right, then you have a major contradiction in the Bible which you do not have. Thomas says he's God. Now, I talked to people who are cultists before, and they said to me, well, this is like saying, oh my God, well, I got news for you, oh my God didn't exist until about the 70s. Oh my God, nobody would cuss like that back then, because everybody, before that, everybody knew who that God was, whether they believed in him or not, and they were a little afraid of him. Then suddenly the rebellious 60s and 70s come, and suddenly we're not afraid of God anymore, so we can use his name in vain like that. The point is, Jesus Christ is the Lord and the God. And there's nothing you can do about that other than that. After all this, did John simply change his mind about this thing, about the deity of Christ? I always remember my professor in Romans. When we were going through Romans, we sentence stacked the whole book. Showed us, you know, we saw the whole order of the argument. And we're going through that, and you come to some places where if you're looking just at the service, you can say, well, somehow Paul changed his mind. And then he would say to us, well, Paul got up and went down the hall and got a drink, got a cup of coffee and came back and changed his mind. We all said, oh, give us a break. Nobody does that. Human authors don't do that. So why would you think a divinely inspired author would do it? John didn't do it either. He didn't change his mind about this. This is not a statement, my Father is greater than I, that somehow means that he's not God. Now, I think Don Carson, D.A. Carson, did a great service. Now, you'll notice all the statements in this statement, all the verbs are present tense. And the Queen of England has died. You know that, right? And so you have to maybe in your head make it past tense, but I want to be faithful to the guy who said it. So he did it in present tense. She was alive when he wrote his book. So this is what he says. It's like the Queen of England. You could say, the King of England could say, the King of England is greater than we are. She may have more power, more political clout, more money, more influence, more whatever you want to list, than we have. She has more ears that will listen to what she has to say than we have. But doesn't mean she's not, that she's somehow God and we're not, or that somehow she's not human or a greater human than we are. You know, I've worked my whole life. Most of the time I've had a human supervisor. Not most of my life, part of my life I've had a human supervisor. I would not say just because that person is greater than me in the workplace, in other words, if he says jump, I have to say how high, doesn't mean he's a better person than I am. Doesn't mean he's a greater person than I am. Just in that relationship, he has more authority over me. Now, in the Godhead, God has put a hierarchy. Now, I don't know why. All three are equal in essence and quality and power and everything that makes God God. In fact, when you look in the Bible, because of the mystery of the Trinity, you talk about any one of them individually, and you have the whole of God in them. In him dwelleth, this is about Jesus in Colossians, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which says he's God, another one of those places. But anyway, so he is all that, and yet within the Godhead, God the Father is the one who planned our redemption. God the Son died for our redemption. God the Holy Spirit applies our redemption. Oh, well, does that mean God the Son doesn't apply our regeneration? Yeah, well, see, when you get to the Trinity, you can't make these solid lines. Now, it doesn't mean that one place God was God the Father, another place he was God the Son, another place God the Holy Spirit. You know, how come I know that? Because when he got baptized, he came up out of the water, God the Son. God the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove and came down. We're told that in the Gospels. And God the Father said, this is my Father, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now, he didn't like the flash, going flashing back and forth, and you couldn't see him. He's three persons in one being. I have no idea how that works. You know that, you're God, but I'm not. And it shouldn't surprise us we don't understand that, because God is so much greater than we are. The finite cannot contain the infinite. We can't understand it. So the focus of the statement, now that we understand that background, because if you run into that statement, you may say, sounds like the cultists are right. So having invested a lot of our time in looking at that background, now we're going to talk about that statement itself. Here's our text again. Oh, that's that. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. Now, he already talked about that. And he's going away, coming back. Then he says this, and this is the rocking part, the shaking part, the shocking part. If you love me, you disciples, you would rejoice because I said I am going back to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now you see where that came in? Now what is he saying? I think he's talking about the fact that the Father is greater than he is right now, because he's incarnate. The Father was also greater than him, because if you read John 5 and other places, he would subordinate himself to the Father, because there's not a combination of three deities fighting with one another for power. And I'm not sure that we even understand what he meant, because what he's doing is putting into human terms a divine reality, which I don't think we can fully understand. But anyway, that's the point. That's where that comes from, that greater than I statement. So now we're going to talk about what this statement makes. He said that statement about he's going away and he's coming back. Now I just talk about one of those, the way that comes to pass in here. But anyhow, so he says this statement that just shocks the living daylights out of them. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father and I'm coming back to you, or I will come back. Now the point was, there's a sense he was going to come to them in the Holy Spirit. We covered that earlier, and we'll cover it again as we go through John. I think he says some more about that in chapter 16. So in the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are going to make their dwelling in us in the Holy Spirit. So he's going to come back to them that way. He's not going to leave them fatherless. God's going to take care of them. He's going to be their Father. But also, he was talking about the fact that he's going to come back in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would help them, and that's the idea there. And he's going to come back in his resurrection, which we already talked about. When he resurrects from the dead, he's going to ascend to the Father, and he's going to come back and receive them unto himself, that where he is, there he will be also. That's also in this context. I don't want to preach the whole context. I want you to get this point. For if they loved him, they would rejoice with him that he was going back to the Father. Think about John 17, verse 5, which gives you a picture of what he's talking about. Jesus is praying what is called a lot of times his high priestly prayer, his last prayer before he goes to the cross. And he talks about a lot of things, like the Lord has sent him to give eternal life to all of us, and describes what that is. But he makes this statement in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me with the glory with your self, with the glory which I have had with you before the world began, before the world was. So Jesus is going back to take his rightful place in the glory of heaven. I'm telling you that when we come, another thing we can't fully understand is when you come to passages like Philippians 2, and it talks about the Lord descending, he's condescending to become like us. We have no idea what that means. I think if I could become an ant, my condescension to become an ant would be less by far. I mean, the difference between him becoming a man and I becoming an ant aren't even to be compared. You know what I'm saying? I don't understand condescension. Part of his great love for us was his condescension. That's what Paul was telling us in Philippians chapter 2. I think the only problem is we can't fully understand that. I don't know what it is to be God and become man. I've never been God. Never will be God. There's only one. But he did that. So that's what's there too, this idea of condescension. He wants to go back to something he had before, the glory that was before. And he's going to also pray the disciples and us see him in that glory at one time in the future. If the disciples had really learned to love him as they should, they would have rejoiced with him, as he said. But the problem was, even though there was a desire for what was best for him, their desires got between them and their desire for him. They'd rather have Jesus with them, physically, than be in heaven where he belonged. Now that's a shocking thing, but that's true. We would too, wouldn't we? Let's be honest. Wouldn't we like him to be right here with us, standing here? I know he's with us. We can't see him. He's here. But, you know, wouldn't we like him to be right there? When I have a problem, I go to him. Lord, I have this problem. Can you take care of it? Of course, he can take care of it. Will you take care of it? That's our problem. See, we want our will to be done, not his. That was theirs. Their problem. Now, I'm not picking on them as much as picking on us, too. Because they were facing something far more than we'll ever understand. You know, Jesus has never walked with me physically for 3 years. Has he do? Don't think so. He walks with us spiritually. He walks with us by our side. He's with us in fellowship, but I can't see his face. I can't touch his hands. I can't put my fingers in the wounds in his hands or in his side. I can't do that. Yet I have to believe. That's, you know, what they had was much harder than we think it is. But anyway, that's the point. Unless you think I'm beating up on them, I'm not. This is a convicting thought for us too also. We do not always love like we should. We don't always consider what he wants more than what we want. Like these disciples, sometimes we are so concerned about our own griefs and sorrows, more than we are of Christ himself. I think that's a good statement. Do you care what God thinks? There's a unique state. I want to just throw this out for your thinking. And in Romans chapter 14, there's a statement about what is the statement? Whatsoever. It's the idea that if we're wondering if it's sin and we do it anyway, our attitude is sinful. It's sinful. And see, the idea is we get to the point of, well, I want to do it, and what God thinks about it, I don't care. That's pretty nasty, but that's true. And we do that all the time when we sin, you know that? I want to convict your soul, that convicts my soul. I don't know if it convicts you, but it does me. So we find, in the final analysis, Jesus is chiding his disciples about being too self-centered, rather than being God-centered, thinking about him. I think about people that lay down their lives for the truth of the gospel because they love him more than life itself. I wonder if we are ever faced with that. And we may be in this day and time, before we're done, what would we do? I had a dream once when I was at a pastor's fellowship on the campus of Cedarville College. It's now Cedarville University. And I don't know why I had this dream, but I woke up sweating. I mean, I was soaked through with sweat and afraid. My dream was that somehow somebody had taken over the country and they were persecuting Christians. They were killing them. And what they would do is make them recant, which, by the way, the Romans did. Roman Empire, they try to make you recant. So they cause all kinds of suffering and give you all reasons to recant, and some did. And one of the controversies in the early church was if somebody professed the Lord and recanted under the persecution of the Romans and then came back to the faith, do they belong in the church? Are they true believers? Well, you can't see their stinking heart. You can't know that. That's the problem. But this is what scared me. I dreamed that they were going to kill me. And so I got to the point, and I tell you this, I'm so ashamed, I can't stand it. But I recanted my dream. Scared me out of my mind. And I remember in the middle of the night walking the campus of Cedarville University, wondering I didn't get arrested or something, and crying out to God and saying, please, Lord, don't ever let that happen to me. I do not want to recant. I want to be faithful even unto death. And it scared me really good. So I wonder what would happen if we're faced with that. Would we think about God or would we think about ourselves? Would we think about what God wants or what we want? I think that's a real question that we got to think about when it comes to stuff today. What do you want? Do you want what you want or do you want what God wants? You know, do you choose when you come to business meetings and we consider stuff and vote on stuff? Do you consider what God wants you to do with your vote? Or do you think, well, this is my position? You know, it's really nonsense. The question is, what's God's position? What does He want? If you, and I say this to pastors, I've said this to pastors before, if you're a pastor, you better lead your church according to what God wants, not according to what you want. That's always the temptation. I'm in charge. I can tell you what you need to do. You may not do it, but I can tell you what I think you need to do for me. But I need to tell you what it needs to do for Him, even if it costs me something. Or you need to vote what He wants, even if it costs you something. A lot of places to apply that. We can do that personally too. What if giving your all, giving your life for the truth of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, was required of us? What would we do? How deep is our love? If you really love me, you would rejoice. But you're going away. If you really love me, you rejoice because I'm going to the Father where I belong. But you're going away. I need you here. That means you don't love me enough. Means you're not really committed to what I'm telling you. It means you don't really believe. I had a very interesting epiphany. Now, this probably happened to you a long time ago, but I'm pretty dumb sometimes. It suddenly occurred to me, the reason I worry is because I don't trust. And I'm trying really hard to trust and not worry. So, Lord, you know, it's You. We're going to do whatever You do. And I have news for you. Even if you don't want to trust, He's going to do what He's going to do. Because it's the very best for you. And it's the very best in His mind. And He's a lot smarter than we are. A lot more wise. A lot more knowledgeable. He knows what He's doing. He's sovereign over all things. So you might as well trust, because if you don't, He's going to do it anyway. So what you need to do is pray, Lord, help me to trust. Now, you can wrestle with that and tell me I'm dumb. And that's not happened to you, and you figured that a long time ago, which I think you should have. I think I should have. But anyway, that's me. Now I want to talk just for a second. I'm going to give you the next verses very quickly. And here they are. This is the end of 14, and we're going to run into 15 next, but I want you to see this. After he makes that statement, he says, now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. And then he says this, I will not speak to you much more. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is come and has nothing. He has nothing in me. Now, the point is, what he's talking about is his crucifixion. When he dies on the cross, the ruler of this world, Satan, is allowed to destroy him, to do things to him. There's a battle going on, and in the end, he wins the battle. Now, that is Satan put him on the cross. And if you look at the cross, you say, oh, well, you know, he's bearing the curse of God. He clearly is not one. That was the biggest mistake Satan made. If you follow 1 Corinthians, the rulers of this world made it. I'm sure Caesar thought that. I don't know if Caesar knew about it yet, but the proconsul, I think Pilate thought that. I think Herod, who was the king of Galilee, thought that. I think all those people that were in control thought that. The centurions that crucified him thought that. But the fact is, he won. That's one of the wonderful things about the cross. It looks like he died, but he won. Because now he's defeated. Jesus, Satan can't just run around anymore. He's not going to win. Jesus died. Everything that would stop, would make Satan have any chance of winning is done. Now the truth is, he never was going to win. But the fact is, you see that because it's been accomplished. It is, when he said it is finished, it was done. What we do is look back and believe what he did for us. And he did it for us. But so that the world may know that I love this statement. Why did Jesus go to the cross? But so that the world may know, that everyone may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. And so they leave the upper room. And the upper room discourse continues even though it's on the road to Gethsemane. But I think the point you gotta get is that this is where Jesus is doing what his Father demanded he do, what he ordered him to do. He doesn't because he loves his Father. This is also the place where he dies for our sin. Now those two things are not contradictions. But at that point, Jesus says, now I just told you, you need to love me more than yourself. You need to love God more than yourself. Now he's going to tell you, see, I love the Father more than myself. I'm going all the way to the cross to obey him. So we need to be willing to do that for him. We're going to, I had one, we'll sing it tonight. Oh, how I love Jesus. We're going to sing instead the old rugged cross because that's our communion hymn. I did think about that, but it was after I finished the message and we picked the hymn. And it occurred to me after we had just sent it in on Thursday that this was Communion Sunday. So we're going to sing the communion hymn. If you want to sing, oh, I love Jesus, come tonight. That's what we're going to do. The old rugged cross. 186. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being your children. Thank you for the fact that you have gone to the cross. Jesus went to the cross for us. That we might be forgiven, that we might enjoy your grace that we do not deserve, that we might live our lives out with you as our Father, as the Spirit of God as our paraclete, our comforter, our helper, and the Holy Spirit as our guide. We pray that you'd help us to run our race, looking away unto him who's the author and finisher of our faith, that we may glorify you in all that we do and all we say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.